On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, BJ. There is a sign-up sheet if reading scripture is one of your gifts, and I want more people to have that opportunity. Thank you for leading us this morning. BJ said this is normal life. This is embarrassing life. If you're at a wedding in the first century, now I don't know what your most embarrassing moment is. I once ran out of fuel in my skiff in Alaska, and the whole fleet knew what my grandfather thought of that on the radio. I don't know what your most embarrassing moment is, but for this couple who are hosting the wedding, and for the chief steward, their best man, so to speak, this was an embarrassing moment. So yes, BJ, real life, as embarrassing as it gets, and Jesus is in the middle. When I run out, like they run out. This is the first of those miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He revealed his glory, and as we read this morning and look at this text, I want you to think, how is glory revealed, and why this moment is the first time his disciples put their faith in him in Jesus' ministry. A beautiful first century scene with the water bottle, the water jars off to the side, the disciples around the table, and the entire community gathered for a wedding. Some lessons for us this morning who are looking for that kind of abundant response from Jesus today. Father, thank you again for the privilege of opening your word. And thank you for revealing your glory as Jesus ministered in Cana. In Jesus' name, amen. The story begins on the third day. The third day from what? The third day from Jesus having finally selected his disciples. The third day from Jesus leaving his baptism experience and beginning his ministry. The third day that sets us up for a gospel that points to the cross. On the third day, a wedding took place. And this chapter, chapter 2 of John's gospel, ends with Jesus saying, after he cleanses the temple, "I'm going to destroy this temple, and on the third day, I'm going to build it up." Do you see what he's doing? He is preparing already in the very first year of his public ministry. In fact, the first weeks of his public ministry, he is preparing his disciples for the cross. And John is intentionally doing the very same thing in his gospel. The gospels are, the best definition for me of the gospels as in those four texts in the New Testament, they are passion narratives with extended introductions. They are about the cross and how Jesus gets there. And the reason I mention this as we begin today is I believe this miracle lays out a couple of the principles we're going to need to read the Gospels well. And I want to share three of those principles this morning as we get going in John's Gospel. And as we said, the next few weeks we're going to take a look at how Jesus loves the city, how Jesus interacts with people. The Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the feeding the 5,000. How does Jesus live out his life, as BJ said? What can we learn from Jesus? And this week, some principles to help us understand. Jesus is incredibly respectful of his mom in this text. Did you pick that up? Dear woman. That is a response of respect and admiration, holding her up to a very high place. A lot of people believe that Jesus' father, Joseph, would already have passed away, or he would have been a part of this conversation as well. But Jesus also makes it clear that the relative importance of his mother has shifted now as he begins his ministry, right? Can you imagine Jesus a year earlier saying something like, my time has not yet come, or why are you bothering me with that? No. Jesus is still respectful, but he has a new relationship with his mother that's going to be revealed in this passage. We're going to see that in just a minute. But much more important than the relationship with his mother is what direction that wedding points us. On the third day, a wedding feast with all the cups that were drunk that are preparing Jesus' disciples for what's going to happen in the upper room and on the cross. The Gospels, from every miracle and from every sermon and from every interaction, are texts which draw us not there, but point us forward to the cross. We've got to read the Gospels with the cross in mind. And I say this, and I've said it several times, because what I just said is not very popular in America right now. We had a megachurch pastor in Atlanta not too long ago make a public statement that he didn't think Christians should be reading the Old Testament very much anymore. That is a stake in my heart. Recently, our Vice President Pence, was challenged because his wife works in a Christian school. You might have seen this little political interchange that happened several weeks ago. A Christian school that has a very strict morality statement supporting what we believe is a traditional biblical view of morality, particularly our sexual morality. And he was taken to task for that. In fact, one politician in public challenged him by saying, Jesus never talked about homosexuality, so how can you have your wife work in a place that has that as one of, as on their creed, in their behavioral agreement? See what's happening? Jesus didn't talk about it, so then it must not be important in the Bible. And there is, in fact, a name for this movement that would focus on the Gospels largely without the cross, without the rest of Scripture to be there. It is a misreading of how we look at Scripture. Four pictures. The Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers is the bud of the rose. It's all there. The promise is there, but it's just hidden enough that we've got to see it with the rest of the picture, with the rest of Scripture in mind. The prophets, the rose has begun to open so we can see the beauty of it. The gospel is, it's fully open, and that's when you want to put it on the table and enjoy it and send it to your wife. And then the epistles, where the flowers all the way open and we can take the petals apart and study them individually. This, I believe, is the proper way to look at how a story like this, and the reading Genesis the previous 6 weeks, and studying the epistles later on, how they all fit together. The reason I mention that is because there is a group in America, and I know that people I love have been influenced by them, who would say, no, that's not the way to read Scripture. The way to read Scripture is that what Jesus said in the Gospels is a canon within a canon, the primary place to look. And if Jesus didn't talk about something, then we shouldn't make it an issue in our church. The kind of name that this group have chosen for themselves are Red Letter Christians. It's something that's very, very dear to my heart because I happen to really like the gentleman who wrote the book on this. In fact, I had an opportunity in my college and seminary days to be his driver and spend some really good time with him. We made some long drives together and had some great conversations when he was writing his books. I got to do it for a lot of people, and they'd always want to give me something, and I'd say, I want a book. And he actually sent me a couple of manuscripts before they even got printed, so I got to read a couple of his books before they went to print. It was a wonderful, wonderful time. But by being drawn to this idea that what Jesus said is the canon within a canon, this particular professor has come to reject almost totally a Christian's, what we believe is a proper Christian sexual ethic. And I'm really, really concerned about how reading the Gospels wrongly can lead us to really bad places in our morality. And so just that we don't read a text like this outside of pointing us to the cross, outside of how the epistles comment back on it, outside of how the prophets and the Torah prepare us for it. This text is really important, but only, no, I don't say only, its major importance is how it gets us ready for the cross and prepares us for Jesus' resurrection. Just a warning on how we read Scripture. Secondly, sometimes wine is just wine, but not very often in the Bible. Wine in the Bible represents the joy of God, of the presence of God's Spirit. It represents the joy of living in proper covenant with God. It represents the very best of what God has for his people. And when the wine runs out at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this is a sign that one of the things Jesus is going to do is point out how in the religious life of that first century, the wine had run out. The Spirit wasn't there, and there was spiritual death instead of spiritual life. Covenant living had died as they had turned away from simply obeying God joyfully and added all these other things. The fact that there are 6 jars sitting outside this wedding is a sign of that, because Jewish law, Torah, did not require that many washings. That was required by Pharisaical interpretation of the law, that you had to have all these washings as you had the meal. Just adding burden to what should have been a joy. Wine represents the joy of the Spirit, and when it runs out, spiritual death. You think embarrassment that the wine runs out at the meal is bad. It's nothing compared to when the Spirit runs out in our lives. And when we read wine in the New Testament, think, where is the joy of the Lord in this story? And number three, sometimes wine doesn't mean just wine. And third, pay attention to God's timing. My time has not yet come, Jesus tells his wife. The hour, he uses that word there, which is the same word he uses in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, now my hour is come, as he prepares for the cross. Jesus intentionally, in the Gospels, is preparing for the cross. And when we read the Sermon on the Mount, and when we read his conversation with Nicodemus, and when we read all these Jesus texts in the New Testament, we can't read them apart from God's timing that was going to be fulfilled at the cross. Okay, BJ, you said it wasn't a heavy theological thing when you read it. Just to get us started, a little more heavy theology, but we will get to the miracle itself. And this really interesting comment from the, call him the chief steward, call him the the best man at the wedding who puts his arm around the groom and says, wow, everyone else brings out the choice wine at the beginning when people are going to be ready to really enjoy it. And you bring out the less good stuff at the end. What is going on here? There's some really funny things about this story. The first thing that struck me was that the servants are the only ones who knows what happened. That the rest of the guests are clueless, right? They don't know what's going on behind the scenes. And in fact, when they fill those six jars with water, that's probably not potable water. That's probably ceremonial cleaning water, not water that they'd be drinking. And so here they are. Jesus says, fill it up with water. They go to the nearest source, which wouldn't be the good water to drink. It would be the water to wash with. And so they, okay, we'll do it. They fill the pots. And then Jesus says, now take that water, which isn't even fit to drink, and take it to the... Can you imagine those servants taking dirty water that people have been washing their hands in, and then take it and offer it to the... Oh, I can... This story is just crazy that they're taking this water and they're taking it to the best man and saying, try this out. And that this is a miracle, the very first sign Jesus did, right? The leadoff miracle doesn't seem to be all that urgent. Nobody is dying. There's no long-term disease Jesus is addressing. 5,000 people aren't hungry. I mean, this is, you didn't plan ahead. My mom had a sign in our kitchen growing up that said, lack of planning on your part does not constitute an emergency on my part. We grew up with that sign in our kitchen, right? And here's you like that one. We grew up with that sign. It actually got thrown in our face more than one occasion. That's not an emergency for me. You deal with it. Now, for this couple, though, it was critical, because if they ran out of wine, then they would be known as the couple who ran out of wine at the wedding, and they'd be like, that would be their nickname for the rest of their lives. Hey, run out of wine people, how you doing today? And they invite somebody over the house, the answer would always be, now do you have enough food for us? We wouldn't want to run out of wine now, would we? And so, not urgent, but there's a lot going on in this story. But it was reading Spurgeon this week who pointed me to what I think is the key in this parable. And that is Mary's initial response. Did you pick it up? After that beautiful interchange, dear woman, Mary says very simply to the servants, without missing a beat, do whatever he tells you. And the servants, without missing a beat, do the very silly thing of filling those six jars with hand-washing water and taking it to the best man to check out. I better give proper credit for this. One of my Catholic friends that I read said, we ought to be talking more about the perpetual obedience of Mary than the perpetual virginity of Mary if we're going to take this parable seriously. Because it is Mary's obedience and her recognition of the importance of obedience that is the very center of this miracle. And I'll give you the benefit of the end of Spurgeon's sermon. And lastly, okay, there's still a whole page to go. When Spurgeon says lastly, there's still, but I won't do the whole thing. And lastly, I do believe that by learning to obey is learning to obey is one of the preparatives for the enjoyment of heaven. Why in heaven? They will have no will but God's will. Their will is to serve him, to delight themselves in him. And if you and I do not learn here below what obedience to God is and practice it and carry it out, how could we hope to be happy in the midst of those obedient spirits? Dear hearers, if you never learn to trust Christ and obey him, how could you go to heaven? You would be so unhappy. Spurgeon is really good. You would be so unhappy there that you would ask God to let you into hell for shelter. For nothing would strike you with more horror than to be in the midst of God's holy people who find their delight in the service to God. That's some good preaching from Spurgeon. The core of this miracle is about learning obedience and about in obedience having Jesus' glory revealed to us. I love that thought. Okay, the jars are still there. The disciples are still sitting around the table. What exactly is that sign that Jesus wants us to take away from this miracle? This is the first sign Jesus performed in Cana and Galilee. He did more, and in fact, some of his disciples were from Galilee, from Cana. You might be wondering why I didn't put a map up here of where Cana is and show you pictures of us visiting Cana on our trips to Israel, and the answer is nobody knows where Cana is. And I don't think the tourist spots that say this is Cana are right. So I can't do that. But what I can do is think a little bit with you about what these signs are supposed to teach us. What does Jesus want us to learn? We know the big picture. John's told us, now he told us at the end, not at the beginning, but remember we can read John's gospel with the end in mind. These are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name. We know the big picture, that we would respond to this Jesus who reveals himself by coming and taking on flesh and revealing grace and truth and dying on the cross. This Jesus is going to show us the Father. But what is in particular here? And three things to think about. One, that this is the glory Jesus is talking about is not the glory of heaven where the foundations shake in Isaiah chapter 6, or the glory in heaven when the angels and the beasts are singing in Revelations 4 and 5. This glory is different. This is a glory that reveals Jesus' presence among his disciples. This is a glory that is hidden from most of the people in that room, in that building. Because remember, most of the people don't know it's a miracle. Most of the people just think, hey, there's more wine. Let's all keep going here. Most of the people don't know. But those who do know, to those who have seen what Jesus is doing, to them, Jesus' presence is revealed. Something important about the Savior. That, yes, he takes things like weddings seriously. So, John, you can use this line at your upcoming Ferrario event, right? Jesus takes things like weddings seriously. But much more important, Jesus' presence changes things. And they are beginning to learn, as they walk with Jesus through John's gospel, what it means to have Jesus in their presence. And every time we read a story, we're going to reflect back, what does it mean to have Jesus in the presence in this story? What does it mean to have Jesus' presence in my life? That question comes up again and again and again. The glory here is that mystery that's being revealed of what Jesus in my life means. And we're going to learn more about that every week as we read John's gospel. Secondly, when that second wine is so much better, remember what we said, wine isn't just wine. Wine is always a sign of what God is doing in his covenant relationship with his people. When that second wine is so much better, it's a reminder that the new covenant that Jesus came to initiate, that Jesus came to put into effect, is so much better. Those jars were there to support the drudgery of trying to make yourself acceptable to God. That's what they were there for. You got to wash your hands this many times. You can't walk that many feet. They were there. They represented the drudgery of the law, but of what people made the law into in particular. It was never supposed to be that way. It was always supposed to be the new wine and not the drudgery of the old jars that God's people were to celebrate. And when Jesus brings out the new wine, and it is so much better, he's beginning to teach the lesson that new covenant is going to be so much better. Hebrews quoting Jeremiah 31, says this, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a," yeah, there's going to be new wine, a new covenant. Oh, that might get you thinking about the Last Supper, right? Yes, it's exactly what we're supposed to do. "When I will make a covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, it will not be like that old covenant, that covenant of drudgery, that covenant of having to keep the law. Now, there was grace in the law, but people had made it a drudgery. It will not be like that, the old covenant I made with the forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt." Why couldn't it be? Because they didn't keep that covenant. They didn't remain faithful. So God turned away and they walked 40 years in the desert, declares the Lord. "This is a covenant I'll make with the people. I'll put my law in their minds. I'll write it in their hearts. I will be their God." And what we've wanted all along, we sang it in "Not What My Hands Have Done." He calls me his, I call him mine. What we've wanted all along, to be accepted again by God, will be ours. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, new covenant, new wine, better covenant, and calling this covenant new, it means the old is gone, and the drudgery and legalism of the old covenant is gone forever. New wine, new covenant. One more thought. That couple got started with more than 100 gallons of the best wine in Cana. That's how they started their lives together. That was probably the most valuable wedding present they got, was that wine. I mean, just think, 100 gallons of good, just think, getting started with that kind of a gift. And there is a hint here. There is that theme underneath that when they run out, Jesus responds with abundance. And remember what we said? The wine represents the joy of God's Spirit with me, the joy of living in covenant with Him. And there are times in everybody's life when that begins to run out, and you begin to panic a little bit, like the best man did here. And what do we do? Probably what Mary did. Ask Jesus to take care of it. And He has this pattern. Miracle in Cana, Spirit in my life, of responding to running out with incredible abundance. And my prayer is that that is our experience of God's work in our lives today. Father, thank You one more time for a new covenant with Jesus at the center. And I thank You that the jars of the drudgery have been replaced with the presence of Jesus and His work in our lives. In His name we pray. Amen. We're still doing Beneath the Cross? Oh. Would you please stand with me for one of my favorite Lent songs, Beneath the Cross?